exclusion, being left out. It's probably the strongest negative human emotion. Do you remember as a kid? Maybe your parents had given you the front of the palm a couple of times, or the wooden spoon, or whatever it was in your family, in your house, and maybe that didn't work. And so they went to the absolute top of the tree, sent you to your bedroom, to the naughty mat, to the corner, wherever you... Do you remember where you were sent? And it works well if a lot of kids are around playing and the window's open and you can hear what's happening outside. Exclusion. Our whole prison system works on it. We don't just put people in prison to protect society, that's part of it. But exclusion is a real punishment. If you've ever received a red card while you've been playing football, you'll know what it's all about. It's a very deeply felt emotion. It's interesting, in 1944, towards the end of World War II, C.S. Lewis gave a very famous lecture at King's College at the University of London. The lecture is entitled The Inner Ring. And this was in the time of the rise of Sigmund Freud, and Sigmund Freud was saying the deepest felt human emotion is a sexual drive. And Lewis refuted that. He said, no, that's not the case. He said, far, far deeper than a desire for sex. In fact, that which drives a desire for sex is a deeper desire of not wanting to be excluded. Listen to what he says. This is a little bit of the lecture, The Inner Ring. I believe that in all men's lives at certain periods, and in many men's lives at all periods, between infancy and extreme old age, one of the most dominant elements is the desire to be inside the local ring and the terror of being left outside. A bit later in the speech, he said this very famous quote, "The quest of the inner ring will break your hearts unless you break it." How do you feel at work? A bit of a functionary? Everybody else makes the decisions and I just do the work? Excluded? How do you feel at church? Do you think that at church maybe there's an inner ring and you're not really part of that inner ring? If you do, you probably feel like everybody else, which denies the fact that there is an inner ring, but we'll talk about that later. How about with mum and dad? Have you ever seen 50-year-old kids? I've seen it. 50-year-olds vying for the attention of mum or dad, still playing sibling rivalry. What are they worried about? Exclusion. So how do you respond when you're left out? How do you respond when you're excluded? Do you have the middle child syndrome and you sort of sit back and you think, well, no one's ever going to notice me, and you just give up and sit in the back seat and let somebody else drive the car? Are you angry when you're excluded? Are you defensive? It wasn't my fault. So it goes on. Well, if you think about what we've been looking at in 1 Peter, as we've been going through here, this book, the thing we've heard again and again is that these people are different and they're feeling excluded from society. Look at verse 11. I've translated this myself because I think it's a little bit closer to the Greek. He says, "Brothers, I urge you as outsiders and as refugees." That's how they're feeling. And that's probably how you feel as a Christian in the world. I mean, you believe in absolute truth, don't you? Right and wrong? And you believe in the workplace it's right to stand up for truth. And when you do that, how do you feel? I tell you how you feel. You feel excluded. In the playground at school, on the university campus, you stand up for a sexual ethic that is so bygone and so passé that when people ask you to justify it, how do you feel? Well, you feel like an outsider. I mean, Christmas is coming up, and when families get together for Christmas, that should be the time of absolute inclusion. But maybe your family hasn't got lots of Christians in it. And you know, they know that now you're the religious member of the family. And when Christmas comes up and you get together for Christmas, they say, oh, let's get him to say grace. How do you feel when that happens? when you know it doesn't normally happen. And so Peter writes to these Christians, and he uses three metaphors I want to go through, and he says one thing really simply. He says, as far as the world is concerned, you might feel as though you're on the outside, but here's the whole sermon. But from where God stands, you're on the inside. Three metaphors to say you are not an alien, you're in the inner ring, and you need to be seeing the world from God's perspective. So the three metaphors, there's lots of metaphors in this passage. It's an incredibly rich passage, but I've chosen three. And I want to look at a spiritual house, a royal priesthood, and a chosen race, each of which say, even though you feel like you're on the outside, you're really on the inside. So let's start first with a spiritual house. Look at verses 4 and 5. Peter says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Okay, so it's an architectural image that goes to the foundation of a house. Here's a trivia question for you. Friday this week is the 22nd of November 2013. Does anyone know what happened on the 22nd of November 1913? Does anyone know? You should. The Ashfield Presbyterian Church Hall was opened. Some trivia I found out during the week. So I assume we're having morning tea inside, not outside today. So when you go into that hall, just think about that this coming Friday, it will be exactly 100 years old. What happens when you build a building? At PTC, we're building a building at the moment, if you've driven past. Well, I'll tell you how you do it in the ancient world. You get a cornerstone. And a cornerstone needs to have two qualities. Firstly, it needs to be a stone of quality because it's a weight-bearing stone. No cracks, no fissures, you don't want it to crumble. You want a good quality stone. And then the second quality about the cornerstone is once you've found the right stone, be very, very exact as you cut it. Because the walls will project from the corner. And if the cornerstone is true, the walls will be true. But if the cornerstone is false, the walls will be off. And so we see here that Peter talks to us there in verse 8, about the fact that there is a cornerstone. In fact, this would be absolute folly. If you found a stone of amazing quality and you just stumbled over it. Amazing if there was a stone that was of such high quality that a builder would reject it. But he says in verse 8 that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. You see, they're saying to the people in Peter's day, these guys are all over Turkey, as we've been hearing, and they're feeling like outsiders in the world. But the stone that is the basis of the church is not that which was laid on the 22nd of November 1913, or even in 1876, or whenever it was. The stone that is the foundation of the church, from which all the other stones will align, is none other than the Lord Jesus. And he came, he lived, he died, he rose, and the builders rejected him. It's kind of like when someone goes on a European holiday and they go to Britain and they see that most famous of stones, the Rosetta Stone. You know, the Rosetta Stone through which we can actually interpret Egyptian hieroglyphics. Has anyone seen the Rosetta Stone? Yes, a few, I'm sure. Yep, there's quite a few here. Imagine coming back from London and saying, oh, it's just another stone. Well, I'm sure many tourists have done that. And I'd smile and think, well, that's nice, I'm glad you enjoyed your holiday, but I'll tell you what I'm thinking. Just another dumb tourist. If you think it's just another stone. You see, if you reject the cornerstone, and let's face it, most of Australian society that you're going to interact with, and the people who are going to exclude you this week, they're going to not see the value of the cornerstone. And Peter's saying, just another dumb tourist. So let me ask you, what is the cornerstone of your life? As you do go out into society, what is it upon which you build your life? Maybe you're the sort of person who doesn't know how to stop, that you live an absolutely frenetic life because you want to actually establish yourself as somebody in the world. Maybe the cornerstone of your life is recognition. Maybe you're an incredibly conservative person. Maybe you're the sort of person who doesn't like change. Maybe that's why you come to a Presbyterian church. But if you're that sort of a person, what's the cornerstone of your life? Maybe it's fear. See, is Christianity just assent to a list of doctrines? Well, it is that. But it's much more active and living than that. It's building upon a sure and properly angled cornerstone. And so as this building is built, you are included in the building. You are not excluded, but from God's perspective, you are living stones connected to the cornerstone. The Apostle Peter didn't always realise this. I think about Peter, we're reading his letter here, but think about Peter back in the Gospels. I mean, talk about the impulsive disciple. I mean, Lord, when can I have the best seat in the house? Can one sit at your right, can one sit at your left? Think about Peter at the time of Jesus' trial. I mean, here is Jesus being accused by the leaders of the land. Jesus is being accused by people who have the authority to put Jesus to death. And does Jesus flinch? No. Who was Peter accused by? A servant girl. Could you think of a more powerless person? And what happened to Peter's cornerstone then? It crumbled as he denied Christ. But this man has come to understand who Jesus is. He was there at the resurrection. He was there at Pentecost, at the giving of the Spirit. And by the time we come to Acts chapter 4, this very man, Peter, stands up and says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." And then he says, "And there is no other name under heaven by which men may be saved." He came to the point of understanding that it wasn't about him. And so, we see the first point that Peter makes here. How do you feel at work tomorrow? What did you do yesterday? Oh, we had the rallies around for lunch and it was raining a bit and I read a book in the afternoon and, I don't know, I went to bed early last night. That was yesterday. Well, you didn't deny coming to church, but you certainly didn't mention it either. Why do we become so defensive in so many environments? Is it a desire for the inner ring? Peter says the cornerstone is Jesus and you are a living stone. You are part of the inner ring. Well, let's go to the second metaphor. It's exactly the same meaning. The second metaphor he uses here is a royal priest. Now, is there a link between metaphor 1 and metaphor 2? Well, you can read the commentaries on that and they go on and on and on. Maybe. Maybe the stones were part of the temple and priests worked in the temple. Okay, maybe there's a link there. Or if you know about priests in the Old Testament, you'll know they had an ephod, a sort of a breastplate that was here. And if you know your Old Testament well, you will know that on the ephod there were 12 stones, one for each of the tribes of Israel. It's actually a beautiful picture. I actually love that picture because the ones for whom the priest intercedes are actually written upon his heart. It's a beautiful picture. Was Peter making that association between priesthood and stones or temples? I'm not sure. But the image is the same. Just as in the first image, to be a living stone is meaningless unless the cornerstone is right. In the second image, to be a priest is meaningless unless it's grounded in the priesthood that is right. It's interesting, just last week, one of my former students dropped in to PTC. I left teaching in 1981, and this was a student I taught in 1981, and she just dropped in for a reason. And we got to chatting, and she said, after I left teaching and I went off to train for the ministry in 1982, she said the playground talk was that the kids were so tough on me and I hated teaching so much that I actually ran away to become a priest. I actually laughed out loud when she said that. How about you? Have you ever run away to be a priest? Peter says, here you are. It's not that we Presbyterians don't believe in priests and other denominations do. We believe in priests. We just have a lot more of them. Look at verse 4. Remember, it's about exclusion. As you come to him. Hear the inner ring language? Verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Talk about mixed metaphors. And what do priests do? They offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The order again is important. Unless we have a high priest in Jesus, our priesthood is irrelevant. Now please note there, this is not a statement of what you should be if you're a Christian. He's not saying, well, be a good priest or intercede for people well. It's a statement of who you are. It's not running away to become a priest. You are a priest. Next time someone asks you what you do for a job, there's an option for you. You are in the inner circle where God hears his priests. You see, when you enter the Old Testament temple, you probably know this, but on the outside of the Old Testament temple, there was the court of the Gentiles. And if you're a Gentile like I am, that's as far as you can go. But if you were Jewish, then you could come in to the court of the women. But if you're a woman, that's as far as you could go. And if you were a Jewish man, then you could go into the court of Israel. And then the priests. And in the middle of the temple is the Holy of Holies. But no matter which layer of that onion that you come into, what was required before you came was cleansing. And there were washings that happened before you could come in. And when you came in so that you could offer spiritual sacrifice to God. And so Caroline read for us from Psalm 15. And we see, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? And it's only the person who walks blamelessly, who does what is right, who speaks the truth in his heart. So who of us can enter as priests into the temple of God? Now let me say it again. He's not saying what you should be. He's saying what you are. You are priests. Because if you're in Christ, you have been cleansed. And if you've been cleansed, then you are there to offer a life of spiritual sacrifice to God. Even your imperfect sacrifice. What sort of sacrifices do you offer? Well, maybe it might be face painting. Maybe it might be making a meal. Maybe it might be declaring, as we read here, the wonders of him who saved us. Maybe it might be in your work ethic. Maybe it might be how you see the world, not as one who is excluded and therefore disempowered and therefore weak, but this is who you are, a priest, washed. And a priest intercedes for others and serves others. Knowing who you are in Christ allows you to minister to others, to pray for others. That's what priests do. I mean, if you expect a clergyman to come and see you in hospital, you'd expect him to pray with you, wouldn't you? What about if a priest came to see you in hospital? Oh, but it's so embarrassing. I mean, there's nurses around, there's doctors around, there's people. Are you thinking like an insider or like an outsider? We're priests. We're cleansed. We're empowered to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. And so Peter reminds us again that we're on the inside. Living stones connected to the cornerstone. Priests enabled to minister to people with the gospel because we have been cleansed in Christ. It's who we are. And finally, we are a chosen race, a holy nation. You know, we think of the whole idea of race and of racism as something that's incredibly negative, and quite rightly so. I remember several years ago I was in Singapore, and some of you may know David Burke, who works at PTC, who used to be in Singapore, and I was driving somewhere with David. And David was incredibly proud of the fact that he'd just become a permanent resident of Singapore. He had his PR card, and he pulled out his PR card and he showed it to me, and it had race on it. Race, European. I said, "You're kidding. You have to declare race. If they ask me, I'm going to put human rather than European." I mean, we have pictures of apartheid and of Nazism and civil rights movements in the United States, and rightly so. And Peter is not using race in that sort of way. That's a negative understanding of race. But let me tell you a positive way. God chose a man called Abraham. And I've just been working through Genesis in my morning quiet times, and it's been interesting, every generation that's born, Isaac and Jacob, what does the family have to do from Canaan? They have to send them back to Haran so that they can find a wife that the men will not marry from among the Canaanite women, so that the race might be sustained. No mixed marriage. Why is that? So that the Messiah would come from their line, from the seed of Abraham. But why were they chosen? It's not because they were more numerous than the other nations, Deuteronomy 7 tells us, but it's simply because the Lord bestowed his love upon them, not like racism in the American South, so that they might be better and rip other people off, not like racism in South Africa, not like racism in Australia with our own terrible past, so that we might use people to our advantage. No way. So that they, being chosen, might be a blessing to the nations. So that the other nations might be served, not from the ones who are elite, but from the ones who are elect. And so now that the Lord Jesus has come, for keeping that racial line pure was so that the Messiah could come, those ethnic barriers are broken down. And Peter says here, is race defined by blood? And his answer is yes, absolutely. But not yours. It's the blood of Christ. And so he says, we come together as a chosen race, as a holy nation. I love that chosen race in the old King James Bible. We actually come together as a peculiar people. And I think that's probably apt in many ways. We come together as a chosen race, a peculiar people, a nation that is chosen, a holy nation. If you know the Greek, ethnos is the word for a nation. And so when we come together as a holy nation, we actually come together as holy ethnics. That's what we are. And if you think of ethnic groups, I don't know how much you know the division between ethnic groups. Looking around the building here, some of you live in two cultures, and you know this very well. Some of you, looking around the room here, have lived for extensive time in other cultures, and you know it well. Some of you have been on a couple of overseas trips and been to a few places for a couple of months. I'm sorry, you probably haven't got there yet. Because we start off and we think that ethnic divisions are about food and language and dress and smell and a whole lot of things like that. Whether you've got plastic on the lounge suite or not, there's a whole lot of things in terms of ethnic groups that we think about. But let me tell you, they're incredibly superficial. When you've lived for a lot longer, this is what you start to find even harder. Your value system's different. How you make decisions, whether it's individually or collectively. Even how you understand truth. How you understand property. It goes incredibly deep. And really, only the people of that ethnic group understand how it works. Only the people of that blood type know how it works. And Peter says that you do know how it works. Because as we come together as living stones, as we come together as holy priests, we become part of a new ethnic group. With different values. With different deep-seated desires. With different priorities that make us feel as though we are excluded. But from God's perspective, we are in the inner ring. And when we understand that we are in the inner ring, then we are empowered, as he says in verse 12, to keep our conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God, the one to whom we give our spiritual sacrifice on the day of his visitation. So you're going out into the world this week. Who are you? When you wake up each day this morning, this week, in the morning, say yourself, who am I? Are you going to work as an outsider or as an insider? Let me ask you, whose world is it? Who created it and said it was cool? Who will redeem it at the other end? This is how he sees you. He sees you as a living stone connected to the cornerstone. A priest empowered, cleansed to intercede for others. As holy ethnics with a total different value system. You are not on the outside. Stop thinking like aliens and refugees. You are on the inside. Only a fool would reject the cornerstone, and they have. So stop being defensive. Stop being afraid. Stop being angry by being left out. And be empowered by knowing how God sees you to minister in his world this week to his glory. Amen.